Well, we are in a sermon series through Acts. Can I just start by just telling you a funny story? We have this student, his name is David Zhang, and he's Chinese. And we invited him to our home a couple of months ago. And the kid has been an absolute delight to have at the house. I like him more than my kids. He's just entertaining, he's fun, he's super talented, he just has this great personality. And so, we've learned all these things about him. I mean, we've always had students from different cultures, whether it's mostly from Asian cultures, South Korea, Japan, China, a lot of Chinese students. And David came in, he goes to the same school as my kids. He's a high school student, 16 years old, goes to King's High School. And he plays guitar, he plays piano, he's a judo expert, he does acupoint massage, he's trained like 4 years for that, he's a straight A student, he's like a prodigy in just about everything you can imagine. He's an amazing track star athlete, he's got all these incredible gifts, which it's just so fun to see these things. It brings out something new every day, it seems like. And he was in the playroom, where we call it the playroom, it's really the boys' room, and he was teaching Judah the other night, judo, you know, and so he's teaching him, you know, the art of judo to be a ninja or something like that, and it's just so funny. Every day is like a new adventure with David. But so the other night, we were getting the kids ready for tolo, which is a dance that happens at the high school, and David was all excited because he wanted to dress up to be the Joker. And so he had this real vision for his costume, and he just, I mean, everything he does just immerses himself into it. And so as Deb's leaving, she's like, I don't have time to help David with his makeup. And so you've got to help him do the makeup for the Joker. And I'm like, what? I'm not a makeup artist. There's no way I could do this. And so, you know, David came in, and he had this big vision for me, and he showed me the picture, and I'm just like, what am I supposed to do? I am not, you know, a makeup artist. And so we worked at it and worked at it, and he was so excited. I mean, this is the best-looking Asian Joker you have ever seen. And this is him when we got all done. I got a picture of it here. Yeah. It's not bad. So that's David, the Joker. And it was funny because as we went to the party, he called ahead to his friend and was so excited about his outfit. He was like, I'm going to scare everybody at the table. So when I walk in, they went to Scott's Bar and Grill. It's like, I don't know, a bunch of adults in there, right? So he's walking in with his face get up, and he's like, why so serious? You know, and he does gets into it. Just the best. Great kid. We'll bring him to church a couple times. You get to know him. He's fun. Anyways, has nothing to do with the sermon. I just was so thrilled last night. Just this kid is just so great. Anyways, Acts 17 is where we are. So just get into this. Acts 17, last couple of weeks, we've been following Paul through his missionary journeys. So he has this passion to preach the gospel. He's going from city to city to city. In a lot of places, bad stuff is happening to him, and yet he's just passionate. He's continuing on. In the previous verses of this particular passage, Paul is going through Thessalonica. He goes through Berea. There's this group of Jews that are really angry with him at the stuff that he is teaching, and so they're chasing him around, spreading all sorts of bad rumors about him. And so he's moving, you know, at a quicker pace to try to stay ahead of this crowd of people that is so angry and stirring up trouble everywhere he goes. And so he goes into the city of Athens. And Athens is, of course, a very influential city at this particular point in time. And Paul is going to present the gospel to these people in Athens who have absolutely no clue who Jesus is. They haven't heard of Jesus. They have no idea of the gospel. They probably have a limited view of even Judaism. You know, they're way out there. And so Paul is there. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas to come and meet with him. And he's walking through the city. And as we read this, you'll get this sense. He's walking through the city and just kind of taking it all in. And I want you to just kind of immerse yourself in this story. Let's get a feel of what Paul is doing as he enters the city of Athens. It says this: while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, that's Timothy and Silas, his other traveling companions, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." And they said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, say that fast five times, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." And I love this aside that Luke adds. He just describes this city to its ease as, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." It sounds like the internet. But Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." Very strong opening there. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. And God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." It's a quote, actually, from a philosopher who was an Athenian. As some of your poets have said, "We are his offspring. Therefore, we are God's offspring. We should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image of human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has said today when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." And then when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." And at that, Paul left the council, and some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. And among them was, I'm just going to butcher this poor guy's name, Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Let's pray. We'll dive into this. Heavenly Father, just grateful for another opportunity to open up your word, God, to hear what it says, and God, in some ways, God, cause it to inspire us, challenge us. Each and every person is here in this room today, dealing with different things this week. They've got different things going on, different pressures and stresses and anxieties and fears. And God, some of our moods this week are good. Some are not so good. And God, just pray that you would just meet us wherever we are at, that you would challenge us and speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I can't get away from this theme, and I know we have spoken on it a number of times, but I want to talk again about sharing our faith, and I want to talk about it in the context, of course, of this story that we just read. I said this a number of weeks ago, that faithful people share their faith. And I know that concepts like evangelism, especially in our city and certainly in our generation, in the 21st century, it can be really difficult because There's a stigma around kind of Christians that have forced their beliefs upon people, and Christians who have kind of rubbed people the wrong way through their, "Hey, if you're not for us, you're against us" kind of stance, and we want to save the world for Jesus, and maybe they've been a little aggressive, maybe they've been arrogant, certainly some have, and so it's created attention, and that tension, man, it's so difficult, even for me, even though I'm a pastor, man, it's so difficult to get into the mode of just kind of recognizing, okay, all of that is there. Like, there's all this baggage. I mean, there's all this stuff, and yet the gospel compels us to share our faith and to tell people about Jesus, right? I mean, it compels us. I mean, the scriptures are filled with it. And so we find this guy, Paul, in this entire book who's just this passion to preach Jesus. And it, man, it has to challenge us at some level. I know it's challenged me reading this again, just challenged to say, God, how can I share my faith in an effective way, in a way that just kind of fits the context, the environment that I am in, the lifestyle that I have got? In what ways do you want me to change my lifestyle, to change my attitude, to change the way I think about things so that I could be more effective in teaching the gospel? And so, you know, Paul walks into the city, and Athens is, you know, for all extents and purposes, it's a modern city for back then. It's in the afternoon, I guess you could say, of its glory days. They've had better days, but Athens is certainly a center of thought and religion. Think of all the great philosophers that came from Athens: Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Epicurus, Zeno, who was the father of Stoicism. And, you know, there's all sorts of history with this great city. And Paul comes in there, and he's walking around, and he sees all these various idols and all these various gods that are represented there that people worship. There's even, you know, this statue to the unknown god. And the first thing that jumps out at me is Paul is immediately distressed. He's distressed, it says. And he's waiting for Silas and Timothy, but he can't wait. He can't hold up this passion that is deep inside him. He's distressed because this city is filled with idols. And in particular, I'm sure for a Jew, this was particularly offensive because Paul had grown up with this idea that idolatry is, you know, the chief of all sins. But he's distressed about idolatry. And I think right away, we have to kind of contextualize. We have to begin to understand, okay, what is this like? What is an idol? Right? It's a question that we come back to quite often because it's very different in the 21st century than it would be back in the day when Paul lived, right? I mean, if you were to walk around the city of Seattle, what is an idol? What is an idol? Timothy Keller, great writer, does some really good work. He defines an idol this way. He just uses simple terms to define it for the 21st century. He says, it's anything that's more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to give, anything you seek to give you what only God can give to you. He adds to that, he says, an idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel like my life has meaning. Then I'll know that I have value. Then I know I feel significant. I feel secure. And there are many ways to describe, you know, something like that, but really what that is describing is worship. You're ascribing worship to this thing that is going to bring you meaning, going to bring you significance, going to give you that sense of, if I have that, you know, my life will be incomplete. You know, then I'll know that I have arrived. And so Paul is walking around their city, but if he was walking around, this is what I found myself asking, if he's walking around our city, what would he see? What would he see? And I thought of a couple things. I thought he'd probably walk down in Pioneer Square, and he'd probably see Safeco Field, right? And he'd probably see these banners, right? Giant banners of all these heroes, right? These great football players. I am a football fan. I love football. I just think that might be something he noticed. You know, he might notice the fact that people are wearing their jerseys, right? He might notice something along those lines. And, you know, he might notice advertisements. In fact, he would probably notice advertisements. And in fact, I think this is probably the biggest indicator of idolatry in our day and age, because we have giant billboards, right, with a powerful sports car that says something like, feel the power rushing through your veins, right? Or a giant picture of some man with a sexy woman on his arm with some sort of tagline, like, you know, if you smell like this, then she'll be yours, you know, and it's, you know, various kinds of advertisements and billboards, you know, terrible example, but you know what I'm talking about. Selling something to you that is going to give you that which you most desire, right? Some sense of success, some sense of satisfaction, some sense of meaning and value and significance. Perhaps that would be what the Apostle Paul would see. And so, you know, there are the same things that people were after back then are the things that we are after today. Maybe it looks a little bit different. But there's still idolatry, right? There's still idols. There's still things that we are looking to provide us with sense of meaning, sense of significance, some sense of value or satisfaction in life. And so Paul is walking around, he's distressed. And the question that I have asked is, when the last time have I walked through the city of Seattle and been distressed? Actually, happens quite often. Quite often. I'm distressed to see the homelessness in our city. Distresses me to see people living like that. I'm distressed by the opioid crisis. It's distressing. I mean, to see people addicted in all the various ways and read all the statistics of how much worse things are becoming. To see so many people with just kind of that empty look in their eyes. I am distressed whenever I see a strip club or just something that's just kind of, ugh, you know, what is happening here? I get distressed when I see pollution and dirt and garbage. I don't know if any of you have seen, there's been some stories recently about the garbage that piles up in the oceans, you know, and you can see some images of just, you know, a billion plastic bottles in our oceans. And it's just like, ugh, you know, this is terrible. And I mean, there's all sorts of things that are distressing as you walk through the cities, you walk through our world. And Paul takes that distress as this sense in which, man, people need Jesus. People need to know about Jesus. People need to understand who he is and how he is the answer to so many of the prevailing problems in our world. And here's where this passion in Paul comes from. It comes from this firm belief that following Jesus will make your life better, and it'll make you better at life. Following Jesus will make your life better, and it will make you better at life. And I know that even as I say that, the first time I heard that, it sounds arrogant, right? And this is why I think a lot of Christians or people are so upset at Christians, is it's like, well, we know how to live our lives better because we have Jesus, right? And it's not, of course, meant to be heard or meant like that. But, you know, my son Judah, he always, Richard Sherman has this interview with Skip Bayless that he did a number of years ago. Skip Bayless is an ESPN analyst, and they're in this arguing match, and they're going back and forth, and this was the interview that made Richard Sherman really famous. And he says something at the end where he's like, I'm better at life than you. You know, it's this mic drop moment. And so Judah always says that when he's in an argument with his brother or something, that's like the mic drop. Well, I'm better at life than you, right? And so he just leaves it at that. Just let that sit, you know? And, you know, it's not about that, right? Jesus makes your life better, and he makes you better at life. And this is what I mean by that. Jeremiah, with all of his history, you know, the opportunities that he's been given, everything about Jeremiah, without Jesus is worse, you know, but Jeremiah with Jesus may not be as good as Garth or may not be as good as Richard, but with Jesus is a lot better than Jeremiah without Jesus. And that's all that I mean by that statement. Jesus will make your life better. It'll make you better at life. And I think that when we think about the simplicity of sharing our faith, it has to just start there at a basic level. Now, it's so much more than that, because we know that when you actually begin to live your life like Jesus and pursue Jesus, that what begins to happen is you start to believe Jesus, right? And you start to grow in your faith in Jesus. And then there's this grace that you experience, and Jesus actually enables you to live your life in a way that reflects what God desires of you. And that's, of course, the power of the gospel. But it just simply begins by saying, you know what? people need Jesus. People desperately need Jesus. And if we could be distressed with that simple fact, right, we might find ourselves being more compelled and inspired to share our faith. And so what does Paul do? Paul, he reasons with those who happen to be there, right? And so he's going through the marketplace, and literally he's just kind of striking up conversations with people, I guess, which, man, to be honest, that is really difficult to contextualize into our day and age. People who typically randomly strike up conversations with you in the coffee shop or wherever it is are a little off their rocker most of the time. I've actually had a number of Christians who are a little off their rocker come and talk to me about the gospel in ways like that. And it just always feels foreign and strange. And nevertheless, that's what Paul is doing. So, you know, on one end, I totally recommend this. When you're riding on the bus, when you're at a restaurant, when you're standing in line for coffee. In fact, just a couple of weeks ago, I've been challenging myself, and just a couple of weeks ago, I had an opportunity to pray with somebody right in the line as I was doing coffee. In fact, we had to step out of the line for a second. But, you know, just trying to keep my eyes open for opportunities like this. But for the most part, that's really difficult in our culture. It just is. I'm just going to level with you. I don't know if it's such a great idea all the time. You have to be really... You have to have discretion. You have to be really careful about it. But here's what I love about what is going on here with Paul. Paul has tapped into what the Athenians love to do. They love to talk and debate and reason together about philosophy, about the meaning of life, about new religion. They love to do that. That's what this city is all about. I don't know if I could say our city is exactly the same. There's certainly people that love to do that kind of a thing. Find them, do it with them, engage with them. That's great. But Paul has tapped into what the city of Athens is really like. And it reminds me of this analogy, and oftentimes with evangelism, people use this analogy of a great fisherman. I've heard Jason Harwood is a great fisherman. I've only been fishing with him once, and it wasn't that impressive, Jason. But wait. But it wasn't fly fishing and it wasn't on a river. So, it's true. So Garth, we're going to debate right now. Let's have this debate. So Garth and Corbett and Jason all fish together all the time. And they invite me every once in a while and I always say no. But Garth and Corbett, they tell me of the legend that is Jason Harwood as he's fishing a river. And they say, the thing about Jason is he's so passionate to catch fish, he will ford a stream that is way too high and way too powerful and risk his entire life just to catch a trout. You know, he'll crawl under a bush, climb a tree, you know, do whatever he can do to get to the right hole and set, you know, the line right in the right place to catch that one fish that is hiding there. Jason, he just understands fish. He's passionate for it. He wants to catch fish. And, you know, it's the same way with evangelism, I'm having a hard time with my words this morning. It's not normally like this. It's the same thing with evangelism. We have to have a passion to find people, to meet them where they're at, to really set a hook in a way, you could say, in a way that they understand it, in a way that they want to engage with whatever it is that we are doing. Here's what I'm saying. There's a lot of things that God is already at work and doing in people's lives. We have to identify those things and enter into conversation and engage with them along those things. I've given, I listed a few examples of this, perhaps in our city. The environment. People in our city are passionate about the environment. We have gardens on top of buildings. We have solar power. We have, you know, all these things that people are desperately saying, hey, how can we fix pollution and greenhouse gases and all these things that are going on in our planet, global warming, all these issues that people are so passionate about? And man, I just have to say, Christians should be environmentalists. Absolutely 100%. We should care about the environment. It's all the way back in Genesis. In Genesis, it says, take care of this garden. God is calling Adam. This is for you to till the ground, for you to care for this space, for you to care for these animals. God has given him this responsibility. Now, maybe you could say environmentalism as kind of the ultimate, you know, as the gospel for people isn't the healthiest thing. But we know that caring for the environment is an important thing. It's something we should be able to connect with as a Christian community. And it's an easy inroad to connect with people in our city. How about the community? For the last decade, I would say, or so, maybe even longer, people have become passionate about things like shopping local, you know, about local farmers markets, about knowing the people in your community and buying things from the people in your community. And that's an easy inroad to being a community church, being a church that lives in this neighborhood and is for this neighborhood and loves people in this neighborhood. Understanding that Jesus, he brings all of the commandments down to loving God and loving people. You know, I mean, this is something that's close to the heart of God. It's something that he desperately desires, is that people would come together, that there would be unity, there would be love for one another. Easy inroad to some of the things that are going on even right now in our city. The city of Seattle is a sanctuary city. It's a place where the alien and the foreigner have some level of safety and some rights and laws. Now, I know I'm stepping on a political landmine here, and I don't want to go too far into this, but let me just say, you know, barring all the, and I understand all sides of the argument, okay, I'm not here making a political statement here, but let me just say, God is for the foreigner, and God is for the alien. Read it in your Bible. I blogged on it a couple of months ago. God is for the foreigner. He's for the alien. He loves these people, and there are all sorts of commands in the scriptures that we take care of these people, we are responsible, and we love and care for them. People in our city have a passion for the foreigner, a passion for the foreigner and the alien. Just get it out. All right. So, again, not making a political statement, but you have to connect with where people are at, right? If people are passionate to take care of these people, see the heart of God in that. Because we all should feel compassion towards the foreigner and the alien, no matter what. I understand we have borders, we're a country, I understand the other side of the argument, but still, we should all have compassion for their situation, and that's a point of connection. Think about world relief. Think about hurricanes. Think about tragedies. Think about people who are passionate to end suffering, right? I mean, there's all sorts of people that care deeply about these things. And we care deeply about these things. And so find these connections with where people are at and recognize, hey, there's God at work there in this person's life. Connect with them. I think there's a lot of ways for us to be able to do this. So we go where the fish are. We go where they're at. We meet with them on their level. I like what Paul does. He goes as far as quoting from the popular Athenian philosophers at the time in order to make a connection with the point that he is making. He says, we are all his offspring, to make the case for a creator, God who has created everything that we see. That's a direct quote from a Stoic philosopher named Eratus. And then he says, in him we live and move and have our being. That's not originally a scripture verse. That's originally a quote from a Cretan philosopher named Epimenides. And so Paul he's excellent at finding these points of connection. He says, hey, this is where you are at. This is what you believe. Now let me show you where God is at work in all of this. Right? He brings people to this place of understanding who God is by what God is doing in their life already. And it's so strategic. It's so wonderful and so effective. I saw this actually at a personal level. A number of years ago, we had a group here called Time to Revive. They were here in Seattle. And there's a guy that leads that named Kyle Lance Martin. And Kyle has this passion for evangelism that I've just rarely seen. And he would drag me, you know, out of the four walls of my church and take me on the streets to preach the gospel to people. And it was so frightening because most of the time he was like, ah, F you, you know, or something like that. I mean, that's really. I mean, you would get all sorts of crazy responses like that, or somebody yelling at you, arguing with you, upset, and that would just happen a lot. But every once in a while, you meet somebody, maybe 1 in 10, maybe 2 in 10, who's receptive, who kind of connects with what you're saying. And we ran into this young Filipino girl, and she was maybe 18, 19 years old. And he started a conversation with her, and we were all just kind of talking about, you know, making small talk or whatever. And then he had this, I can't remember, he had this verse or something like that that was on his wrist. He had a wristband with a verse on it. And she pointed at it, and she says, "Hey, that's Manny Pacquiao's tattoo." And he goes, "Oh, yeah." He's like, "You know, this is Manny Pacquiao's life first. Let me tell you about Manny Pacquiao. He's a man of faith." And then he leads her into this whole discussion, takes her to the scripture verse in the Bible and has her read it, right? Connects her with this guy who clearly is a hero to her, and she doesn't even realize the extent of his faith, right? And leads her through this whole conversation. At the end, she's in tears. She accepts Jesus. It was this powerful moment where he took something that she was aware of, something she recognized, and just connected it with the gospel. And man, I just learned so much in that moment, just kind of recognizing, wow, you just find where people are at, right? You see what God is already doing. You find this inroad into, you know, man, when you touch on that nerve, you know, where God is really working and moving, whether it's a person's compassion and their calling, their sense of mission, whatever it is that aligns with the heart of God, man, that can become something that is incredibly powerful. But, and here's what we know. When you go out and you engage with people at a level of evangelism, you're going to have very similar reactions that Paul did when he went to Athens. He went to the Areopagus, he's speaking to people about Jesus, and he comes to the, you know, kind of the clincher, the moment, and he declares that Jesus has been raised from the dead, and everybody sneers. But not everybody, right? I mean, most people sneer. It felt like, I'm sure, everybody. But then a few people came to Paul and said, "Hey, we want to hear more about this. You want to talk more maybe at another time?" And then it says, furthermore, other people believed. Other people recognized what Paul was saying was the very thing they've been looking for all their lives. They placed their faith in Christ, and the church in Athens begins. All because of Paul's boldness. And so, you know, I love this because I think for you and I, especially in the city that we live in, we just think, man, if I go out and I present the gospel to people, like, I don't know if I can handle 8 out of 10 people flipping me the bird, right? I mean, I don't know if I can handle people shouting and yelling at me and dealing with all of that, you know, because some of that will happen, I know from personal experience. But man, it is so amazing to see that one person who the heart of God is just so working on and reaching out to, and they just, it just seems like some people are just ready. And I love the metaphor because the gospel says this all the time. The fields are white with harvest, and it's like harvesting. I remember some years ago when I was a teenager, 16, 17 years old, we used to go camp at this campground in Wenatchee. And it was this really amazing campground because the grass was just super green, whereas everything was kind of dry and hot all around it. But it was right in the middle of these orchards. And there was a river that ran through. We did some fishing and did some different things there, camping. But beautiful green grass and the stars, man, the stars would come out just so bright. We just lay out in the grass. It was the greatest. But we used to, at night, jump the fence into the apple orchards. Not something you ought to be doing. But we were 16, and laws don't apply to 16-year-olds. I have a 16-year-old. I know this. So, but we would walk through the orchards, and we would pick these apples fresh off the tree. Oh, there is nothing like a freshly picked Wenatchee apple. It is just amazing, and you know the taste, right? And it was just so wonderful. Well, I remember another time we camped at the beginning of summer, and we went out to the same orchard, so excited, right, to have a taste of one of these apples, pick one off the tree, took a bite. oh, you know, it's like sour, you know, it's just not at all what we were expecting, right? Because it wasn't ready. And it was this wonderful example of how I think of evangelism these days. If Jesus says the fields are white for harvest, there are so many people in your lives, neighbors, acquaintances, coworkers, people that maybe you just know through some random connection. There are people who are ripe for harvest. God is at work in their hearts. God is at work in their lives. And he is calling each and every one of us to recognize who those people are and harvest them for the gospel. And I know this sounds like almost arbitrary. I'm not meaning for it to sound that way. A harvest is a beautiful, wonderful, amazing thing. There are some who aren't ready. And you try to pick it, and it's sour, right? It's not ready. It's not there. The work of God hasn't begun yet. But I'm telling you, the pressure is not on you and I. God is doing the work. You and I are just called to be obedient, to come along aside somebody and bring them to Jesus. Because we are passionate in our belief that Jesus can make your life better and make you better at life. It's true for you. It's true for me. It's true for so many people in our world. And as we're reading the book of Acts, as we're engaging with Paul in all these journeys, in all of these experiences that he has, if we could find some level of, man, this is what we've been called to do. We're believers. We live in a city like Athens. It's a leading city in our region where thought and culture happens, where people are interested in all sorts of new ideas. It's a place like that. And I believe that Jesus would call us to walk the streets of our city, to walk our neighborhoods, to have our eyes attentive, to have our ears attentive to the things that God is doing, to recognize them, to come alongside people in that situation, and to present the gospel with them. And if they are ready for the harvest, people will be brought to Jesus. People will meet Jesus. The gospel will be presented and it'll be received. And I'm telling you, there is nothing like that experience. There is nothing like that moment. One of the things I love more than anything else in the world is, and oftentimes I get the opportunity to do this as a pastor, you know, somebody will be pouring into the life of a friend of theirs and you know, just working with them, walking alongside them, being this amazing, wonderful example and support. And they'll bring them to church, right? And because of the work that they have done, just faithfully walking alongside them through whatever happens on a Sunday morning, you know, the worship experience, right? The presence of God, the Spirit of God just hits them. They recognize that God is alive. They recognize that God is at work. And they come and they receive Christ. And I've prayed for so many different people who come to that point. But let me tell you, a worship service or a Sunday morning service, we look at that and say, wow, you know, evangelism takes place there. That's not where it takes place. It takes place when you go and befriend a person in your neighborhood, when you go and speak into the life of a coworker. It takes place through that faithful walking with people and loving people and showing them through your life who Jesus is. And what he's up to and how he's moved and worked in your life. And when you do that, man, I'm telling you, that's that ripening process. That's that process that people go through as they kind of recognize and see, okay, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to love Jesus. But, you know, I want to encourage you and I want to encourage myself. Let's be inspired. Let's be inspired to recognize that, you know, if Athens was a city where nobody even had heard of who Jesus was. And Paul could walk into that city, blank slate, you know, I mean, nobody knows anything, and have one conversation with a group of people and have maybe a handful of people respond. Then what could happen in our city? What can happen in Seattle? What can happen when you and I are obedient, when we are bold enough to say, you know what, God, use me in the same way that you use Paul. Let's be evangelists. Let's be people who believe it's important for us to share our faith. Let's do that in a way that is sensitive to where people are at, but let's do that in a way that reflects the passion that we have that Jesus truly is an answer. He makes people's lives better. He has transformed and changed all of our lives in so many ways. He could do the same for others. Let's be those kind of people. I want to pray for you and just ask that God would really use this message to cement something, to bring something home in your life, and then we'll close this morning.